Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Should be found on page 823, 824. Which is it? 824. 824 of the Black Church Bibles. Continuing our series through the Gospel of Matthew. And last week we got to a very, very practical passage about dealing with other people's sins against us, particularly the sins of other Christians, and how to deal with those things in a righteous way. We looked at the call to forgiveness, forgiveness without end. And one thing I'm not going to be able to get into in this sermon, but we're going to be dealing with divorce. In this sermon, we're going to be looking at the high calling of Christian sexuality, either fidelity within marriage or celibacy outside of marriage. One thing we can't get into, but I wish I could, is how to keep your marriage in good shape. If you want to know how to keep your marriage in good shape, go back to chapter 18, which talks about forgiveness and how to deal with sin in the other person, and you will have the tools that you need in order to deal with sin, because that's an awful lot of what marriage is about, is dealing with offenses against each other. But today we're going to be looking at one of the more controversial and difficult to accept teachings of Jesus Christ. This is something that's controversial, not just in the church as a whole, but actually even within our own denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on divorce. So let me read chapter 19 of the Gospel of Matthew, the first 12 verses. Hear God's word. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "Such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Jesus and his disciples are traveling out of the regions of Galilee, which is the region where he grew up and where most of his disciples are from, and back into the regions closer to Jerusalem. And we're told in the first couple verses that they were in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. There's a specific name for this area. It was called Perea. And it was under the control, unlike Jerusalem itself and unlike Galilee or much of Galilee, it was under the control of someone named Herod. Herod Antipas. Herod the Tetrarch. And Herod was well known, most of the Herods were well known for their immorality, their lack of scruples, their half-religiosity, their lip service to the worship of the God of Israel. But Herod Antipas was a special case. And Herod Antipas was known, among other things, for his antics with regard to marriage. Herod had divorced his own wife in order to marry his late brother Philip's wife, who was herself his half-niece, a woman named Herodias. And in a very famous story that we looked at some weeks ago, Herodias had influenced Herod Antipas to have John the Baptist put to death. Divorce was a big deal in general in Jesus' day. among Jews in Perea, in Judea, in Galilee, and in other regions. But it was an extra hot topic in the region of Perea. Much of the last several chapters have been spent teaching and ministering in Galilee, and now he's turning his face toward Jerusalem. But as he goes through the specific region, he's asked a very sensitive question. Now, there are crowds following him. We read that large crowds followed him. One of the ancient church fathers pointed out that there's a huge difference between simply following Jesus, as these crowds did, in order to receive healing from him or other benefits, and doing what the disciples did, leaving everything and following him, as we'll read about later on in chapter 19. Or rising and following, as we read of Matthew, the tax collector, who most likely wrote this book. These crowds are following him, not out of a dedication to Jesus and a desire to do his will and a desire to truly, in the long run, be his disciples. They are following him because they like the things he does. They like the healings. They've heard of the feeding of the 5,000. They want to see the fireworks, and so they continue to follow him. And in the context of all of these healings that Jesus does, some Pharisees come up to him and decide to test him. And this is something that, of course, happens many times throughout Jesus' career. His enemies are coming to test him, and there's kind of a couple motivations as they do this. One is that they're trying to check what school he belongs to. And the Pharisees were themselves a sort of religious or theological and political party, but they were divided up into different schools of thought, usually led by different rabbis, and we'll look at what those are in a few minutes. They're trying to find out what kind of teacher Jesus is, whose school he belongs to, if any. And if perhaps, probably in some of their minds, there's a sincere desire to find out if Jesus is actually a messenger from God and not just a man. They may be actually trying to learn something from him. It's possible. And they are quite possibly trying to get him caught in public speech that could be taken as critical of Herod and Mrs. Herod and get him in trouble with the government. Some of the Pharisees no doubt wanted Jesus to get the John the Baptist treatment, and this is a chance to catch him up in some mistake. The question that they ask is simple. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, the translation of this is a little difficult, though. It might be better understood as, for every cause, for any reason you can think of. Am I free to divorce my wife for any reason whatsoever? Well, in order to understand the background of that question, we need to talk a little bit about both divorce in the law of Moses and divorce as it was discussed by the Pharisees and others in Jesus' day. Now, the law of Moses makes provision for divorce in several different kind of situations. The most normal one is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, she departs out of his house, and then it goes on to make some more provisions about whether he can remarry her later on if she's been married and divorced by another man in the meantime. The original intent is divorce was permissible, Moses is saying, because of indecency. And the word is literally nakedness. That's the reason, that's the ground upon which it's okay to file for divorce. This was probably something short of adultery. Adultery was actually a capital offense. So it's difficult for me to believe that Moses is saying, well, if your wife commits adultery, then you can get a divorce. It's probably saying something short of adultery, but still some kind of immorality. And the situation here is 100% one where men are divorcing women, not the other way around. I don't think that ever happened. I can't think of any provisions in the ancient Jewish law or any examples of a wife divorcing her husband rather than a husband divorcing his wife. And the same was true in Jesus' day. Remember that we're talking about a gap of more than 1,000 years between the giving of the law of Moses and the time of Jesus. But the same was true in Jesus' day. Women didn't file for divorce. Men did. And by Jesus' day, what Moses writes in here, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if he then finds no favor in his, she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, those words had come to be twisted and turned into a loophole that you could drive a truck through. It had come to be twisted into a catch-all for any cause that men had. And many Jews in Jesus' day simply divorced their wife when it came down to it because they wanted to. Now, there were other laws in Moses's, there were other regulations in Moses's law that regulated divorces with less free women. So in Exodus chapter 21, it speaks of if you marry a slave woman, so she's one step up from a concubine, and then you decide that you're sick of her, you can't just completely get rid of her. She deserves her marital rights. She deserves her allowance of food, and her children are still your legal heirs. There's also regulations in Deuteronomy 22 about the treatment of wives who are captive of war. And what happens if you decide that you're tired of her and you want to divorce her? As is so often the case in Moses' law, the point is not to make these situations out as to be something good or to be something that we should want, but they're to make awful, miserable situations a bit less awful and miserable. And that is very often the case in the ancient law. Now, behind the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus, there is actually disagreement among the Jews about divorce specifically. Among the Pharisees, there were two major schools, at least. One was called the School of Shammai, after its founder, and the other was called the School of Hillel, after its founder. And in the School of Shammai, they took a more strict interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, that Deuteronomy 24 only envisioned divorce in the case of a moral transgression and really unchastity on the wife's part. And one of the teachers of the School of Shammai, maybe Shammai himself, taught that even King Ahab in the Old Testament didn't have grounds for divorce. Now, if you know who King Ahab is, you know who his wife was, and that was the infamous Jezebel, right? There's no record of her committing adultery, but she was wicked in every other conceivable way. Well, Shammai said, even Ahab didn't have grounds for divorce unless Jezebel had committed adultery. But although this was a more strict reading of the ancient law, it was always considered to be advice and not a legal ruling. The School of Hillel actually described more accurately what was actually happening in Jesus' day. And they took the broadest possible construction of reasonable cause for divorce in the law of Moses. Rabbi Akiba wrote, if then she finds no favor in his eyes could simply mean that the husband had found a woman he likes better now. Divorce, therefore, was widespread. If your wife is troublesome, if she's quarrelsome, if she has a bad reputation, if she's childless after 10 years, all of these are considered valid grounds for divorce and were considered valid grounds of divorce by the Jews of Jesus' day. And by the way, according to both Jewish and Roman law and custom, adultery on a woman's part was considered mandatory grounds for divorce. And in case there's any doubt, life could be very, very hard for a divorced woman, much harder than in our day. Now, in our day, the sexual revolution and the rise of women in the workplace makes it far easier and far more attractive for women to initiate a divorce. And today, most divorces in the United States are actually initiated by women. Among some groups, it's something like 70 or 80% of divorces are initiated by women. Now, women being in the workplace and being able to earn their own money is, in part, a good thing, if for no other reason that we don't want women who have been wronged to starve because they've been divorced. And we also don't want women trapped in unfaithful and abusive marriages because they have no other economic choices. But it also means that there are more and more people than ever, getting unjustified divorces. So instead of a situation where now women have just as much power to divorce as men do, and so there's sort of a stalemate or a truce, both sides are initiating divorces at a higher rate than ever. Now, how does Jesus respond to this test? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatsoever? Jesus goes back to creation. And if you want to look at the passages that he's looking back to, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and then chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I won't read those here because Jesus directly quotes from them when he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, quote, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Then Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is Jesus' teaching, and it goes back to creation. It goes back to the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis. Simply, Jesus goes back to creation to interpret and even to supersede the law of Moses. To say, Moses wasn't giving you the whole picture, but he made a concession to you because of your hardness of heart. Now, what is created is natural law in the true sense of the word. Natural law never points in a different direction from the scriptures. Instead, natural law is interpreted by scripture, and it is fulfilled and perfected by the gospel and the coming of Jesus. So Jesus did not come to obliterate creation and created nature, but to reestablish it on a better foundation and to show that nature and creation themselves point beyond themselves to a better coming world. What is created is permanent, unlike the law of Moses, which was temporary. It was good, but it was limited in its application. It was the application of God's perfect law to a particular people, the people of ancient Israel, at a particular time and in a particular place and situation. And the law of Moses grants divorce because of a particular issue among the people of Israel, which was, Jesus says, their hardness of heart. Now, marriage was created, or people were created, I should say, and they were created, Jesus says, male and female. Now, that is not something that we should have to defend, but of course, it is something that we have to defend and we have to talk about. Being made male and female, being made gendered, is not an accident, and it is not a mistake. God has made male and female irreducibly different and both beautiful, with potential or power to bring forth new life when they come together. And we live in a time when same-sex marriage is a legal thing. And even the ancient Romans, among whom same-sex relationships were extremely widespread, never contemplated actually making same-sex marriage a legal thing. But it can never be a real thing, because it fails to be marriage on at least two counts. First of all, there is no intrinsic possibility that those unions can bear fruit. To make it simple, same-sex couples can't have babies. Even though there are many men and women who can't have children, and that's a struggle for many, that union, the union between a man and a woman, has that possibility built into it, because God has created it that way. And second, same-sex marriage is a rejection of the other. Men make women nervous. Women make men nervous. And that's why marriage is so important to peace in the world. It takes trust. It actually takes faith. That's why we talk about faithfulness and faith being built into marriage, not just our faith in God. It takes trust or faith to reach out and take someone who makes you nervous by the hand and to become utterly vulnerable to him or to her. And to be clear, it's marriage, not just sex, that takes faith. Because when you marry, you are swearing before God and the community around you never to quit. That when you get utterly worn out by this strange creature, you will never leave him. You will never leave her. Same-sex couples come about when someone goes out and finds an attractive version of themselves and connects with him or her. It's not marriage, and it never can be. A man and a woman taking each other by the hand in trust and fidelity is the foundation of a peaceful society, and it always will be. Now, Jesus goes on and says that they're made male and female to come together and to become one flesh. And quoting Genesis, Jesus points out that marriage is a matter of flesh, and so is divorce. Making or breaking a physical union. Physical union makes husband and wife one flesh. And that physical union is intended to be an exclusive one. So to bring another into it, excuse me, is to damage and even destroy that union, that marriage. And just as an aside, Christians have to be very careful about any kind of reproductive technologies that bring in matter from another person, sperm or egg, gametes, because it's in essence bringing another person into the union of man and woman. I'm not ready to make a whole speech on this, but think about it in those terms. It's bringing somebody else into that intimate union. Then Jesus calls and establishes the clear expectation, which the Jews would not have disagreed with, on the whole, of fidelity within marriage. This is the Christian standard for marriage. Not just one man, one woman, but both spouses are called to sexual fidelity. And with it, emotional, mental, heart fidelity, faithfulness. And there can be no double standard, unlike for the Romans and to a lesser extent for the Jews. There can be no double standard where for men it's just different and you can't expect them to eat at home every night. There is no double standard in Christian sexuality. Now, how does this mesh with our various biological impulses? Because to be sure, people violate this sometimes, and it's because they want to. Well, that something is natural does not mean that it will always feel natural. And there may well be times when attraction to someone who is not your spouse is strong. It's entirely possible to fall in love with the wrong person. But if you persevere in doing right, you will get through it, and you will rejoice on the other side of it. Do not serve the god Eros. Do not serve the god of mere attraction. He is not a good master. Serve the one true God, and he will bless you beyond what you ask, both in this life and in the world to come. And that is a promise from Christ. But Jesus goes one step than even the Jews were willing to take and willing to accept. And even his own disciples were shocked on this. The teaching of Jesus on divorce among his disciples is clear. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Elsewhere in chapter 5, he says, "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The standards are clear. If gross sexual immorality has happened, by which I think we should almost always read adultery, the marriage covenant is broken. And the wronged party is free to divorce the offender, although he or she does not have to. There is the possibility of forgiveness within a Christian marriage. Paul adds that sometimes an unbelieving spouse may end the marriage unilaterally by walking out. And in that case, the believing spouse doesn't have to fight it. And at least one Puritan writer, and I think I agree with this, interprets this to include physical abuse, meaning that if your life or limb is at risk, you are driven away and effectively abandoned. These are the standards. These are the grounds for divorce within Christianity. And they, with very few exceptions, always have been understood this way through Christian history. Because what Jesus says is so stark. It's so tough to take. But there have been efforts by some, including the man who taught counseling at our seminary for many years, to make the grounds of Christian divorce much wider. The way he did that was he took regulations about divorcing a slave wife in the book of Deuteronomy, and interpreted Jesus' teaching through them. We don't interpret Jesus' teachings through Deuteronomy. We interpret Deuteronomy through Jesus' teachings. There are also some who broaden the idea of desertion to mean things like refusing to work like depriving the spouse of their marital rights, something that the Bible is very clear is wrong, but not grounds for divorce, or even unkind words. And this broadening of the grounds for divorce may be motivated by a desire to see women, especially, free of miserable marriages and able to live a happy and fulfilled life. But it is not what Jesus teaches. He teaches that marriage is permanent, and his word is final. He has the interpretative authority, not Moses. Jesus is Lord over Moses. But with that said, what he says is still in keeping with the Old Testament as a whole, although it's stated more clearly. Think about, for instance, the prophet Malachi, Malachi 2:16. I won't read the whole passage, but just one verse. The man who does not love his wife but divorce her covers his garment with violence. God hates divorce. And the Lord Christ makes that very, very clear. Now, we get the disciples' reaction. This is one of those really helpful side conversations, sidebars between Jesus and his disciples. They've just heard his teaching on divorce. And we don't know if this is a private conversation or if they all blurted out in the middle of Jesus' sermon. They say to Jesus in verse 10, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." They're saying, "You're saying we can't get out? Ever?" What an honest and understandable reaction, especially if you're coming from a man's world where it's considered okay to dump your wife when a prettier girl comes into sight and at the same time remain a respected religious leader. They are genuinely shocked by the austerity of Jesus' teaching, his teaching that once you're in for life. Because above the nature of creation, Christian marriage also exhibits the character of salvation. Christian marriage and Jesus' teaching on it teach us that God does not play games with us. His love is unending, and he does not dump us because someone prettier comes along, which is a good thing, because you and I are not always pretty. Therefore, we are not to think about marriage lightly. The words of the Book of Common Prayer are excellent here. We're not to think about marriage or enter into marriage unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly to satisfy carnal lusts and appetites like brute beasts that have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. The medieval Catholic Church required permission for marriage from both families, which is a very, very high bar. But it's for a good reason. Marriage is difficult, and you're going to need all the support and buy-in you can get if it's going to be a success. Now, Jesus' teaching on marriage started a revolution. And it had much in common with Jewish teaching on marriage, but it went deeper. Jesus taught that true fidelity involved not just the body, but the eyes and the mind. He says in Matthew 5 that, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There was no possibility of polygamy or some other plural marriage in Jesus' teaching, and there was almost no possibility of divorce. Now, whether Christians today obey Jesus in this, I'll let you judge. It was worlds apart from Roman practice. There was not to be a double standard for men and women, as there was clearly, strongly, openly among the Romans. Slaves, both boys and women, were off limits for Christian men. Women received a far, far better deal than they did among the Romans. This was, a recent author said, the first sexual revolution, and it brought equity and peace everywhere it spread. Now, how does Jesus respond to the disciples' reaction? He doesn't calm them down. He makes it even worse. First, he affirms what they say. He says, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." Now, he's not talking about some subset of his disciples. He's talking about a subset of the world. He's saying, the whole world can't handle what I'm saying, but you as my disciples receive it. What saying? What the disciples just said. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And then, because this wasn't an offensive enough speech, he starts talking about eunuchs. Men who have been castrated so that they can no longer have children or engage in marital relations. Now, this was just as much an unpleasant subject in their age as in ours. And in fact, maybe more unpleasant because it actually happened on some scale and with some frequency in their age. And he talks about eunuchs in three categories. First, he says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Now, he may mean either here a birth defect, or he may mean a simple lack of romantic interest, either in the opposite sex or in the same sex. There are some people for whom that's not in the cards, and it never was. Second, he says there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. This was not uncommon in the ancient world and happened even up into the 20th century. And for all I know, in some corner of the world, it happens today. Now, this might be a criminal punishment, but more often it was done in order to prepare men to work in royal palaces, especially around the women of the royal family. Got to make sure they're safe, right? Becoming a eunuch meant that a man was now cut off from the normal interests, ambitions, and drives of other men. And then thirdly, Jesus says that there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does this mean? Simply, deciding that to serve God and seek his kingdom, it is better not to marry. Now, clearly, this isn't the same thing as worldly singleness, which there's a lot of around us right now, which is live for the sake of career ends, or live for the sake of pleasure, or just personal liberty. I just want to do what I want, and I don't want anybody to slow me down. It also isn't simply disinterest in love. And it isn't a battle-scarred tiring of love affairs, like Madeline Kahn singing, I'm tired in Blazing Saddles. Paul says that those who are self-indulgent are dead even while they live. There is no hint that you could be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom and live a typical single life, as we do in this era. It is a conscious and content dedication of one's life or one's single years to the service of the kingdom. Many of the apostles did just this. Nearly, and this is hard for a married clergyman in a denomination where we prize marriage to say, nearly all the great men and women of Christian history lived like this. And there are some in this church who were doing this for a time or for their whole lives. If this is you, your church salutes you and loves you, and we admire you. Help others to support you. Be honest about what's hard. Invite yourselves over for dinner and continue to support your brothers and sisters who are married as well as those who are single. Faithful, lifelong marriage testifies to the goodness of creation and created order. Faithful, celibate singleness testifies that there is something better than created order on the horizon of created order. And Jesus Christ is the key to both. When he was raised from the dead, the goodness of the created world was established. Jesus said, flesh and blood do matter. This world that God has created does matter. He does love it. He's not turning his back on it. And God will rescue the body and the world from death. And yet, he was raised spiritual in his body, not meaning no longer physical, but a body that was different from the ones that we know, beyond sickness and death, heavenly. Jesus appears to be something a little bit different after he's raised from the dead. This is what Paul calls a spiritual body. Many of the apostles and saints of the past were eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, but they were simply following the example of Jesus himself, who sat at the wedding at Cana, a little bit terse with his mother, thinking of his own wedding feast yet to come. What's called in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, who prayed that the Father would guard and purify his people by his word, and declared that he purified himself in expectation of his own wedding. In John 17:17-19. Who loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her beautiful from the inside out. In Ephesians 5:25-27. And who sees us, who sees this church and sees all of his people all around the world, not as we are right now, not a very good bride, stumbling and screwing up and casting adulterous looks at the world around us. But he sees us as we will be in eternity. In Revelation 21, we read the vision of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Read in Song of Solomon 6 of the bride who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. This is how Jesus sees us right now. As we sit here in our scratchy wool Sunday best, trying not to think about dinner too much. This is how Jesus sees us. He sees us like a bride coming down the aisle to meet him. He calls us to be faithful to him as he is utterly faithful to us, keeping his promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Let's pray. Lord, we declare before you that your calling is a high one, not just but not least in the area of marriage and singleness, that you call us to things that are very difficult for us, things that the world around us can't receive, and sometimes we wonder if we can receive. We rejoice, Lord, that you did not simply tell us to go and be like that, but you sent your Son Jesus, who was like that for our sake. We thank you that Jesus was that man who made himself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, setting aside the desire and the fulfillment of an earthly bride and family, looking ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we thank you that he is at the same time that utterly faithful and holy bridegroom. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has loved us and given himself up for us. We thank you that his blood purifies us and changes us from the kind of people we have been and naturally are into the kind of people we should be. And we pray that in view of what Jesus has done for us, we would live the life that he's calling us to live. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to live in an understanding way with our husbands and wives. We pray that you would teach us to live as celibate if we are single. We pray, Lord, that we would show the world around us the character of the one we name as our God and King. And we pray that you would give us the grace to do that and teach us how to support each other, married or single, in this high calling. Lord, you are good to us, and you show us that every day. But we need your grace every single day. So pour it out on us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.